We continue with our examination of the first three commands in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. And I just before the break, I said there are about five observations in my mind that will help us just put all those three commands in perspective. First of all, we should observe that these commands are arranged logically. There must be reproduction first before there can be multiplication and spreading over the earth. Secondly, the command is issued to the man and the woman jointly or together. It is not to the man alone, nor to the woman alone, but to both of them jointly. Now this means that it is not God's plan for a woman to have a child without a husband, nor can a man have a child without a wife. Satan is, of course, attacking the word them today in through such things as homosexuality or those who want to have babies because of the so-called advances in science. Therefore, a single woman decides that she wants a baby. A single man decides he wants a baby. That is not a command. The command is to both of them jointly. So, but somehow we, as human beings, we have almost gone to a point where nothing about God that matters to us, so we do whatever we choose to do. But God's word here indicates otherwise. So it is not only this attack, but also many people somehow mysteriously, as they say, quote this passage in error to satisfy their lust. I recall hearing a while back ago on the television about a man in prison suing to have what they call conjugal visitation right. This, according to him, he says that his religion requires him to procreate. That's part of his religion. This, in my understanding, will be a sheer misapplication of this command. A man or a woman in prison has forfeited his right temporarily according to this command. Also, we often hear people quote this passage to justify having children out of wedlock. He said that after all, the Bible says, increase and multiply, but they forget that it says to the man and the woman. It didn't say to an individual on male or female. It says it to a husband and a wife. So there is really no justification today for anyone to use this passage to claim whatever thing that they claim to use it for today. But one thing that we do know is that when a society becomes decadent, one sign of this is always in the destruction of this command. This command becomes distorted. Today, in this country and many other places, people are no longer ashamed of having children outside wedlock. It's almost like, pardon the expression, it's a norm now. I understand that it's a norm with some people in high school and all the rest of them. It's not a norm. And yet the word of God, it says the command is issued jointly to the husband and to the wife. Third, since these are commands given to man, the requirements are obligatory. In other words, this command raises the question as to whether married couples indeed have the right to elect not to have children. It will appear to me that such a decision is tantamount to a blatant rebellion against this command, especially when such decisions are made for the couple's convenience and comfort. My point is that if two individuals are qualified to marry, then they should make the attempt to fulfill this command. If God's will is not for them to fulfill this command, then God will have to make that clear by refusing to grant them children. Of course, in saying something like this, I'm equally aware that many times couples could become barren because of the fact that they are reaping what they have sown in the past. In other words, keep reminding each and every one of us of that thing. Whatever we sow, we will reap. If it's not today, if it's not tomorrow, in due time, we will reap. So by this I mean that some individuals have destroyed their bodies through chemicals and the resultant promiscuity involving it. So now, they want to have children, but they are unable to do so. And they will start blaming God. But they have forgotten that there were some choices, some decisions that they made many years ago, and it's not come to fruition. Yet, they will blame God. Not only that, there are some, you know, the people by convenience or whatever it is, you hear people who get married and they defy having children for so long time until they get, what they say, in touch with their career. And then, and during that process, they're playing with chemicals. And when it's time to have children now, they're not able to have it. And they can yell and call for all kinds of things. It's a decision a person made. But that does not mean that a gracious God does not always do things according to His will. But nevertheless, the point I'm making is that it is always people's choices that sometimes bring about some of this kind of results of being barren. Not always, that is because God doesn't want a person to have children. Fourth, the command to increase in number is indefinite. The old King James Version used the word replenish for the word multiply. Although, of course, if you have the New King James Version, that has been corrected because it used now the word multiply. But then, one of the English translations that I find very interesting. And that is today's English Version. It translates this way: have many children. Now, this translation is still indefinite. In other words, what do you mean by many? How many? Now, by this man, I mean that there is nothing, when I say it's indefinite, there is nothing that says what is the appropriate number of children to have. The Bible doesn't say that. However, it seems to me that the word increase implies at least three children. Two of them to represent or replenish the parents, so to say, and the extra is the increase. Now, let me be clear, though, that when I'm not saying that people must have three children, no more, no less. That's not what I'm saying. Instead, I'm interpreting the least possible meaning of the word multiply. Now, I mean, you don't have to have a high mark to know that if there's a man and a woman, well, they have to replenish themselves. Man and woman, that's number two. Well, increase is the third one. That's just minimum, I'm saying. That doesn't mean that that's the way it should go or not. It just depends on many, many other factors. I know, of course, there are some who have a dozen children, but we must still ask if that's too many either. We don't know. Well, it all depends on the person's condition. But it seems to me that the matter of how many children to have should be decided as a matter of wisdom and judgment. The Bible is clear that a wise man must always act according to knowledge. As the writer of Proverbs always reminded us in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 16. Proverbs 13, verse 16 says, every prudent man acts out of knowledge, but a fool exposes his folly. So in applying this passage, the command to replenish, knowledge will include facts about the world in which the person lives. the condition of things in the time in which a person lives. So in the matter that we are discussing then, it seems to me that the most important knowledge that any man should possess, or a woman, in this particular situation, is his financial limitation. Now I'm saying that a couple ought to not, at least what I'm saying is that a couple ought not to have more children than they can comfortably support or provide for. It is not only a sign of irresponsibility on the part of individuals, but they may in fact, by doing so, deny their faith if they are not able to provide for their children. Now it is important to remember that it is our responsibility as believers to provide for our relatives and family under the right condition. I have to throw in that word right condition. By that I mean the right condition is that you do not provide support to members of family in order to encourage laziness on their part or to keep them from fulfilling God's demand that man should walk. There are conditions, there are many, many conditions where we are required to do so. But it is important to know that we must do it in the right way, under the right condition. If we fail to help those in our families, then the Bible says we are denying our faith. And you say, where? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 8. Now in a passage like this, you remember one of those principles that we talked about in the first half. If you don't have a comprehensive knowledge of the Bible, you will, when you read this and you say, well, whatever my relative is in trouble or whatever it is, I must do something about it. No, you have to remember that there are other conditions that the Bible has set. And in those conditions, if a relative is trying to be lazy and don't want to walk or trying to be irresponsible in his or her life, you are not obligated. Because if you did something, then you will be violating that principle that says, he who does not walk should not eat. And you will be against God in that sense. That is why the spiritual life is so delicate. And that requires that we have a thorough knowledge so we can synthesize them completely and correctly to deal with various situations. In any case, 1 Timothy 5, 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the point that we're making is that no believer should hide under the command to multiply and act irresponsibly regarding the matter of children in his or her family. He or she should use judgment in obeying this command, since God did not tell us what is the appropriate number of children to have. Just remember that in the ancient world, people lived in agricultural economy and they had many, many children to help them in their farms or in various activities relating to agricultural economy. Some to take care of the sheep and goats and so forth. But then you go back and look at that time. Their demands were so simple. All they cared about was food, little shelter. In other words, they have a little shirt over their head. They were satisfied. Today, you got to have some thousands to put a child through college so that he or she can make a living. But in the ancient world, you didn't have to worry about those things. So the thing I'm saying is, we have to use wisdom, understanding, know the environment, know everything that we are related with in order to make the proper choices about this command. Fifth, the command to fill the earth places man then in a position of responsibility of ensuring or ensuring that the earth is not empty. Remember that the earth was created empty and God proceeded to fill it up. The part of filling it up, as of now, is left to man. So we know that man, in rebellion of God, tried to ignore this command by building that Tower of Babel, which we will study when we get to Genesis chapter 11. That Tower of Babel, as they call it, is a symbol of man's rebellion against this command. Now we have examined the first three commands of our verse, that is, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Let us now consider the fourth command. The fourth command says, subdue it. Subdue it. The word subdue comes from the Hebrew word kabash. Kabash. K-A-B-A-S-H. Kabash. Kabash means to subject to or to subdue. It means to keep under or to bring into bondage. The basic idea, though, is to make something to serve by force if necessary. So there is the assumption here that the thing being subdued is not cooperating or is hostile to the person subduing it. Therefore, making coercion very necessary if the subduing is going to take place. The question, though, is what does it really mean to subdue the earth? To understand this, it seems to me that we should look at another Hebrew word that will give us a clue as to what this is all about. And that is a Hebrew word that also connotes some force. And it is the Hebrew word yarash. Y-A-R-A-S-H. Yarash. It means to seize, to dispose, or to dispossess, to inherit, to occupy, or to impoverish. To impoverish. That is another word. There is also the meaning of to destroy or to ruin, or to disinherit. To destroy, to ruin, or to disinherit. But the basic meaning, of course, somehow means to be, is to inherit. So this word was not used here. And that, in my mind, is very significant in understanding what it means to subdue the earth. By this, I mean that however we understand the word subdue, it must not result in ruining the earth. So the way man subdues the earth is to make the earth serve man's purpose. This includes everything that we can do to cause the soil to be productive, to produce food for man and for his comfort. This will, of course, include such things as tilling, applying fertilizers to help the earth produce food. In short, this command should be our motivation for studying sciences, the earth sciences, and also for seeking advancement in technology. Subduing the earth will also include mining and drilling of the earth for those elements that God has put on the earth for our comfort, such as the oil and other precious metals that God has put in the earth. But we must guide against being irresponsible as we go about these activities. In other words, we must be careful about taking care of the environment as well as we find ourselves being responsible to our environment, because we do not want to ruin it or destroy it. So that is what it means here, really, to subdue. It is use it, but don't abuse it. Use it, don't ruin it. Make use of it, but be very careful of your environment as well. Now this then brings us to the fifth command, which says, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, we should emphasize that the ruling of every living creature is the responsibility of male and female together. The word rule here is a Hebrew word, rada. Rada. It's a little different from another Hebrew word that mashal, that means to rule. But rada here means to have dominion, to tread down, or to subjugate. Ruling involves control. We understand that. So it is man's responsibility to dominate the lower creatures of God. Ruling also involves taking care of something as well. If you're going to rule, you take care of whatever you're ruling. This means that we must be concerned about the fish in the water or in the sea. We should be concerned about the birds in the air. The implication is that we must not completely destroy their environment. We should make sure that these lower creatures have places to live in the environment that God has placed for them. We should not, in our greed to satisfy ourselves, drive them into extinction. I know that many times people feel that the various world governments are interfering about something like fishing on the ocean. We should not really always take the attitude that rulers or the government, that everything they do is always wrong. We might do something else. When we see a principle, a rule, a law enacted by a government, we must carefully examine the scriptures to know how correct that is or how invalid it is. Otherwise, sometimes we may find ourselves, just because a government is known to be corrupt, people, whatever comes out of it, they go the other way. That will still be the wrong approach. So this is why many people ignore the fact that we live in a time that we need to take care of our environment as well. So they say, well, the government is interfering. There may be a point where they do, but it is not always wrong. So we cannot ignore the fact that our modern technology has given us tremendous advantage over how, for example, we catch fish. Today, I don't know anything about catching fish, but those that do, they tell me they almost have something, you can almost, a radar now, you can zero in and catch them. I mean, they don't have it, you know, what they say, any chances. So if that is the case, God knew all of that will take place. It's not a surprise that God knows that we're going to advance technologically to all these things. That's why this command is given. This command is to help man become responsible. He must maintain self-restraint to be sure that he does not thin the population of these lower creatures. Now, so this whole idea of being concerned about the fish and the birds may sound strange to us, because some Christians think that all environmental concern is evil. But that's not true. Because look at what he says. You rule, you subdue, you rule. Subdue doesn't mean destroy. You rule means you take care. So we take care of the fish, the bird, and you say, now that God takes care of them, yes, God provides for their food. But we should not drive them from the trees, so to say, cut down every vegetation so they don't have a place to perch and things like that. That's not what God calls for us. There's plenty of places that we should have those things flying and so on. That's not the point. The point remains that it is man's responsibility. He is the only moral being on the planet. He is the only moral being on the planet. We should never forget that. That means that we have an edge over all creation. And as a result, to rule them means we must be concerned about their own environment. Now, God wants us to care and provide heavens for animals. Now, why do I say that? Well, even with the children of Israel, this was clearly indicated to them in Exodus 23, verse 11. Exodus 23, verse 11. This deals with providing heavens for animals. person, other human beings. But the key reason that I point to this passage is because it points to the fact that part of ruling will be to take care of even the wild animals. Look at Exodus 23 verse 11 says, "But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it." Look at the next phrase. "And the wild animals may eat what they leave." And you can say, really? I thought that the wild animals, we should care nothing about them, no? He said, "And so that the wild animals may have something to eat." That shows to us that part of our ruling, we are the only moral agents on this planet. And it is our responsibility to do what we can to maintain balance. We must serve ourselves, they must serve us, but we must rule them, we must protect them. That is part of God's responsibility to man. So a good ruler is one that is concerned about his subject. So if we are to rule the lower creatures, we must be concerned about them. That is a command given to man as his responsibility, as one who is created in the image of God as a moral, spiritual, intelligent being. We are to control the environment that we live in such a way that we do not destroy every habitation that God has provided for other lower creatures. So that ends the command. And so we now move to the provisions of God for his creation, which is in verses 29 and 30. Genesis 1, 29 through 30, they primarily with God's provisions. "Now we have considered one of the blessings of God to man in terms of populating the earth and ruling it. Now we move to another blessing given specifically to man, that is, this is the means of his survival on this planet. God had created everything that man needs to survive in this world, but here he focuses on his food and that of the lower creatures. So we read in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, where it says, "Then God said, every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. Now these two verses indicate that at original creation, man and all other creatures were herbivorous. Man was originally herbivorous. In other words, more or less vegetarians. Now the difference, of course, in the diet of man and other creatures was that his meal included plants that produced seeds in a different way. So man's food consisted of vegetables and grains, whereas that of the lower creatures were primarily grass of different kinds. This means that a wild beast did not kill other animals, since there was no need for that. Furthermore, man did not have to kill animals either, since that was not part of his diet. It is possible, though, that when man killed animals, that the purpose was primarily for sacrifice, as was the case with Abel. It seemed that man continued to be a vegetarian even after the fall. This situation did not change clearly until the flood. Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 to 4. Genesis 9, verses 3
So we, as you look into it, you notice that as far as we know, man, everything he did, he must have been a vegetarian. He didn't have to go through some of the problems that we go through today. But nevertheless, it's God's purpose and God's plan for him. And that is why we have a passage like this, to at least inform us of what was going on before we reach the point where we are in history now. Verse 3 says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Well, some scholars, of course, believe here that this is a confirmation that God has allowed man to do something that he didn't instruct him. In other words, some scholars say that, well, man was actually eating animals. But he is telling us here that that wasn't the case. But some say, well, what happened is, well, God allowed them, even though he didn't tell them to do so, but they just continued. But now he's giving them the permission to do so officially. Well, it is possible that man's diet, after all, at least after the fall, could have included meat, but there is no strong evidence in the Bible to support that notion. Therefore, it is best to accept this passage as the first permission for eating meat. Now, please note that God's will is for man not to eat blood. Now, I know that many people like their meat with blood still in them, but that's a part of man's nature in rebellion against God. Remember that one of the requirements of the apostolic council decision to the Gentile Christians was to avoid eating blood. I do think that some of the health problems associated with red meat may in fact be avoided by paying close attention to what this passage says. Don't eat blood. There is, of course, another factor that the diet of man and lower creatures help to explain. Remember now, we said originally they were vegetarians, both man and animals. See, many people doubt the story of the flood because they could not imagine how all the animals could be in one boat without eating the others. In other words, they couldn't imagine how lions will be there with a deer or any of those things and don't go after them. Of course, God can shut their mouth off, that's no problem. But the point of it is, this account here easily explains that. The creation account provides the answer, because if lower creatures ate only assorted grasses, then there would have been no need for any animal to eat each other. It seems to me that it was only after the flood that some animals became carnivorous, in other words, meat-eating. The millennium, in my mind, indicates that there will be no killing by any animals, since lions and sheep will lie together. So if that is the case, it stands to reason to believe that in that time then, animals will once more eat grass. If they can kill each other, then they must eat grass. So furthermore, it seems to me then that animal aggression was a result of man's fall. Man's fall affected animals. And many times we do not always recognize that, because we are the only moral agents on this planet, what we do affects everything. Not just you or those in your immediate environment. It affects the environment itself. So in any case, the narrative of this sequence of creative work of God comes to an end with the information about the original diet of God's living creatures. At the end of this, God was again satisfied, and that is why in verse 31 it says, God saw all that he had made. It was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God's creative activity comes to an end in terms of sequence. Some of the details of this creative activity are given in the next chapter. So what we're saying is this. If you look at it, everywhere you analyze it, God cared so much about us. Everything about us, there was not a single thing that he left for chance. He knew exactly that you and I will live in the 21st century. He knew that. And he knew exactly all that we have to have, including those things we think we need. But he knows all that. Yet, if you have watched carefully, he has provided for all of them. So then, before we begin our next chapter, there are three observations that we need to make concerning our study so far. First, the creation account has focused on the sequence of God's creative work. The application of this is that we who are created according to the image of God should be a people who are systematic. Systematic, organized. We should not live a disorganized life. We should do proper planning in whatever we do. In other words, it is improper for a believer to be disorganized in life in any form or shape. In addition, we must always be mindful that our decisions will always affect us, positively or negatively, but certainly they will affect us. Secondly, man is the highest creature of God on this planet. He is the only one that bears God's image, and that is why he is created for God's glory. Man is created for God's glory. The glory of God always reveals that who God is, and that God is gracious. And that's why we are here. We must learn to respect all human beings, whether they do things we approve or not, but we must show them respect, except on those cases where the law is involved, where the established law takes care of criminal tendencies. Nevertheless, we must respect all human life. Third, the whole creative process given in this passage reveals not only God's wisdom, his power, but it shows his concern for you. That says to me this. Even though no one else cares about you, or so you think, you can be sure of one thing. God cares about you. He's concerned about every detail of your life. There is not a single detail that our Lord is not concerned about. He first created, notice the way he did it? He first created the environment suitable for man's existence, provided everything he needed. And finally, he has shows up in his creation man, because everything he needed has been taken care of. Somehow I think about these things in terms of young people or people who are single. That, before any man should ever think of marriage, he should have everything provided for. I don't mean he should have $1 million in the bank account, that's not what I'm talking about. But he should have all kinds of provision. The very first provision that he must have, spiritual provision. Because a young man who is not spiritually stable is asking for trouble that he doesn't know what he's getting into by marrying. But when you do have that provision, your spiritual stability is there, well, you will know those little wires that your wife may throw at you. But without them, I'm afraid what may happen to you. Therefore, it is important to be prepared before somebody else comes into the environment. Likewise, the family must be prepared before a child walks in, as they say. But in any case, all I'm trying to emphasize is the fact that there is systematic planning with God, whereby he has taken care of every detail of our life, not leaving anything by chance. So if you see or you face any particular problem, the only thing you have to remember is that because of sin, because of our rebellion against God, things have gone out of distortion. But nevertheless, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's plan, He wants to restore to you that initial blessing, spiritually, physically. So, as we reflect on God's goodness in creation, it should cause us to stand in awe of this great God. That is why the psalmist realized that in Psalms 139:14. Psalms 139:14 says, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." In other words, you cannot take a look at anything about creation, your own body, just take your own body, the functioning of it, and not stand in awe of this great God that we have. He has so much loved us from eternity past. He provided everything. He wants us to worship Him. He wants us to bring praise, glory to Him. But our problem, and that explains why most of us are very miserable, is because we have refused to get the consistent knowledge by which to praise Him. Now you just think about it. You're not depriving God anything. He wants you to be happy while on this planet. But you have a choice. Say, "Well, I'm going to take your word, O Lord. I'm going to use it. I'm going to keep getting more and more, and I'm going to keep applying it." The more you do so, you will enjoy the thinking of God from eternity past. If you reject it, your life becomes a miserable one. So, it is up to you to make your mind up, knowing that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, to lead you to the praise of God. Let's pray. As we have come to the end of this first chapter of Genesis 1, it has become clear that a great God was concerned about the details of our life. He wants to have us praising Him, but sin through Adam crept into this world and destroyed our relationship with Him. Yet in His infinite wisdom, in His infinite mercy, He sent His Son Jesus Christ on the cross. So Christ went to the cross, took that barrier between man and God, the sin, man's rebellion, all of those were charged upon Him on the cross. And He shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ was forsaken at that instant, so that you and I will be brought in back to where we belong. So if you are here this morning, and you have been a nice person, a moral person, a sweet and lovely person, but you have never really trusted Christ as your Savior, let me explain this to you. The Bible says clearly that your righteousness, that morality, stinks before God. So if it stinks, you have only one choice, and that choice is to accept the offering of the Son of God on the cross. Christ died for you. He paid for the penalty of your sins. You can have eternal life by believing in Him. And that's why the Bible says, "Believe in Christ and thou shalt be saved. As many as receive Him, to them has been given the power to become the sons of God, even those who have trusted in His name." If you've never trusted Him, you can do so now. He didn't ask you for any promises. All you have to say to God the Father is that you are trusting. You recognize that you are helpless, and you trust that Christ's death on the cross is sufficient and necessary for you to have eternal life. And when you express that faith in God, eternal life will become yours. And you will be a child of God, ready for restoration beginning from now. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this morning, to bring glory and honor to your name. For we request in Christ's name, amen.